is Dr. D.A. Waite, and we're here at the Bible Church and the Victory Bible Church on this 17th or 18th, rather, of June 1999. Wife Loving Lessons, beginning at 7 p.m. Begin right here, and we'll take about an hour. We have about 20 so pages or so, but we're not going to cover all this evening. But you notice it's broken up into two divisions. The first page, biblical prescription for wife loving. In other words, Bible verses. What is the prescription, see? And then way back on page 19, basic problems for wife loving. And I've given a total of 47 problems that we won't get into probably tonight, but then if we ever come back with any other, we'll do some of those things. But I thought, first of all, we ought to get the biblical perspective, and then we move on to the problems. And we started with Genesis 1:24. That's where the Lord started. In verse 24, the Lord brought forth what?
The creatures.
Now, why didn't he bring forth man first, you think? Why do you suppose he dwelled in
the best to last?
The best to last. All right. The primacy of man, the very last. And the cattle, you know, everyone after his kind, verse 20. Then finally in verse 26, let us make man in our image. Notice, let us. What is the significance of us?
Plural.
And who would that be referring to?
The Trinity.
That's right. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Even in the Old Testament, we see the foreshadowing or adumbrations, to be use a big word, the foreshadowing of the Trinity, even there. In our image. What do you think the image was? Man in his image.
I guess the attributes of God, perhaps even the character at that time, were loving, mm-hmm. passionate, intellect, will, emotion.
Mm-hmm. So that's a real true personality, isn't it? Intellect, personality, will, and those things. And then probably also, how many parts do we have as people?
Three.
All right, so there's a Trinity similar, isn't it? What are the three parts? We're tripartite. Now, some people don't agree with that. Some people think they're just dual. What if we believe in tripartite? What do they be?
Physical, emotional, and spiritual.
Okay, physical, emotional, and spiritual. What is another way of defining our parts?
Mind, body, and soul.
Okay, mind, body, soul. And what does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:23? I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. So, spirit, soul, and body. Got the three parts. And so the image... That's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Good evening. Come in. Now we got some notes here. Come right in. Only the first two rows are open for us, for men.
Guys are starting out
numbers. Oh, my. Now come right in the first two rows. If you can't, that way a little closer. Okay, we move on over. And so we see that in our image, probably Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and we're a triunity. What fell first? Man's spirit, his soul, or his body?
Spirit
probably did, didn't it? Now, the day that I used to the last, surely that we're getting ahead of ourselves, but let us make man. We're in verse 26, in our own, after our likeness. And then, what power did God give man in verse 28?
Dominion.
Now, there's what we call a false teaching called dominion theology. What's wrong with that? You may have ever heard of that term? Dominion theology.
It's all about, it's us. It's all about us.
All right. It's us, the power that we have, and furthermore, they believe that we still have this dominion. See? But after the fall of man and woman, what happened to that dominion? Were we the same? We were different, weren't we? The power was different. Good evening. The ladies over on the other side there. Yes, and so it's different. So the dominion theology believes that we still have the dominion, but at first, in our likeness, dominion over all these things. And then, in verse 27, it just repeats, God did create man in his own image. And then, what sexes did he create? In verse 27.
Male
and female. There was no neuter, was there?
Right.
What about the homosexuals? Male or female? Did God have anything to do with that in the creation? No, he did not. He did not. And these people who say that this is an inborn thing, see, would have to go contrary to this verse. He didn't have male, female, and then either or. See, it's very serious. I realize there are a lot of these queers, we call them, or homosexuals, or lesbians, whatever. They say, well, I was just born that way, couldn't help it. But, you know, I have a book by a psychiatrist. in my library, and he's an unbeliever. He's just a Jewish psychiatrist. He says, I have been able to cure the homosexuals that have come to me, those that want to be cured and changed. Those that don't want to be, I have no success with. But so even an unsaved person will see that. And then, of course, in the New Testament, when God condemns homosexuality and so on, and makes them as if they're not saved, you know what I mean? If they continue in that, he wouldn't condemn that if they couldn't help it. I mean, if you're born with one finger minus or one toe minus or half a foot, and God says anybody that doesn't have a full number of toes and feet and fingers are lost, that wouldn't be fair, would it? See? So anyway, male and female, he created. Now notice procreation and paternity, I call that, in verse 28. What did God do to the male and female when he created them? What did he say and do then? What commands to you?
Fruitful,
multiply, replenish the earth. Subdue it, have dominion. See, there's a dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, every living thing. And he blessed them. And the fruitfulness, that's procreation, isn't it? That word sometimes bothers people, replenish, as if there's some prehistoric creation. Some people hold that. I happen to don't believe that. But that word replenish simply means to make full, just to have people all over the earth. It's unfortunate that the people that began to be procreated got into trouble, and God wiped them all out except how many people?
Eight
people, that's all. Just Noah and Mrs. Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their three wives. But they were filling the earth. And then we switch to chapter 2 there of Genesis. And the field there that God made before in the earth, every herb of the field and so on. What did man eat? Good evening, sir. Come up in the first couple rows. You're welcome here. We got a syllabus up here for you, some notes. And if you sit in the first two rows, we'd appreciate that, so we can sort of get a little closer. And I apologize. I forgot to have you introduce yourselves to me. So we'll go right along. If you go ahead. I'm Waite, D.A. Waite. John?
Kevin?
David?
Reese?
Kenny?
Kurt?
Bob. All right, so you all know each other, but I don't, and I won't remember all the details, but at least we now have had a formal introduction, at least on a first name here. Now, what did man eat prior?
Dinoburger?
Every herb of the field. Now, that's interesting, wasn't it? Prior to the fall and prior to the flood, that was what? And what did the animals eat? Later on, you'll see that. We won't have it in these verses. What did the animals eat?
Same thing.
That's right, the herb of the field. So Noah didn't have too much of a problem going into the ark. He could take food of every kind. He could eat vegetables and leaves and so on. They didn't have to take live flesh, and so people could eat each other and so on inside the ark. But there was not a man to till the ground in verse 5 there. But a mist watered the ground. Now, do you blame the people in Noah's day for not believing it was going to rain? It's hard to believe it. But when God said it, they should have believed it. Did Noah believe it? He certainly did. Prepare an ark for the saving of the house. But the mist was the thing that watered the earth. Now, notice the primacy there in verse 7. The primacy, because who did he create first? Now, by the way, chapter 1 is more or less an overall picture. He made a male and female. Chapter 2 is the details. See, a lot of people have tried to say, well, there's a conflict in the Bible between chapter 1 and chapter 2. But there's no conflict. Sometimes God just simply says, now here's the details of what happened. He created the male and female, but here's how it happened in retrospect and in chronological order. Who did he make first in verse 7?
The man.
The man. That's right. Now there's the primacy of man. Do women's livers like that? They do not like that. They don't like the primacy. They want equality and everything. Now, it's very possible that in the first parents, when they were there before the fall, there was much more of an equality before the Lord. But once the fall came, we're going to see there's a switch. And somebody had to be first and somebody had to be second as far as the chain of command. Not that there was an inequality as far as one being dirty and the other one be clean. Not one is better in that sense. But there's got to be a chain of command so that there's an order. But the primacy was man. How did God make man in verse 7?
Form.
Did he evolve?
No.
Now, dust. Do you realize that some of the new evangelicals taught that dust was animate? That's the sub-man theory. I ran into that when I was pastor over there in Newton, Massachusetts. That's the first pastor that I had. Came out of the Navy, Navy chaplain, 5 years in active duty. Took my first pastor, and one of my young people came to me and said, Pastor, did you know that there's one of our teachers that came to us and said that the dust in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, was animate, that is, living. It was a sort of an animal. I said, well, I've never heard that in my life. And so the sub-man theory, this was something, it was had life, and then God just breathed into it, and all of a sudden sprouted into man. See, well, that's an evolutionary concept, and that's not right. This word dust is afar in Hebrew, just a simple word for dust. Dust thou art, and the dust thou shalt return. So God made man, primacy, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and became a living soul. So that's the creation. And then what did God do as far as the food for him in verse 8 and 9? Garden of Eden. Now, some people don't even believe there was such a thing. I believe God is very clear, and he put man that he had formed. Was there any woman at this point? No, just a man. See, that's all it was. Pardon me? No problem. Problems didn't begin. That's right. We'll see that. Now, if women would hear us say that, they would be very angry. But that the facts are facts, aren't they? And we've got to preach it as truth. Nothing. Of course, actually, when you're by yourself, there's nothing really going to trouble you except your own inner troubles. You make up your own mind, do what you want, eat what you want, and sleep when you want to sleep, and drink water, whatever you want to drink. But when there's two of you there, and you got to decide, that's when trouble comes. But anyway, the tree of life, notice that he put man in verse 9 is very significant. What two special trees did he place there?
Tree life and tree knowledge.
Those two trees. Now, what sort of fruit did God provide in verse 9? Just things to look at? In verse 9? What kind of fruit?
A fruit and sight.
It was good for food. And also look what is pleasant to the sight. Now, whether it was strawberries, or of course that wasn't in the trees as such, but whether it was banana trees or whatever, apple trees, pear trees, peach trees, cherry trees, but the two trees mentioned here are the trees that got men and women into trouble. And then Genesis 2:15-25, why did God put man in the Garden of Eden? What was his job?
Take care of it,
address and keep it. Now, to me, man, that seems to imply that it's man's job to provide for his family. I mean, God was the only one that was there. Of course, Adam was the only one there. But even after Eve came along, he still was the one to provide and to work the field and to dress it and to keep it. And then notice there was plenty. Page 3 there, verse 16. Was there any limit to how much a man could eat, according to this verse?
Free.
Free. Every tree. Now, what is your favorite fruit? Do you have certain fruits that you like better than others? What sort of fruits do you all like?
Bananas are high up.
High, bananas, very good. Potassium, cantaloupe, muskmelon, and honeydew, all these kinds. Just imagine. Now, I think you could almost live on fruit. I don't know. I guess it's high up, and you need a little bit of other things, but there's probably a lot of good things in there. It's freely eat. But then there's a prohibition, and there's a penalty there in verse 17. What was God's only exception here? All right. What was the penalty if they were to eat of that?
Death.
Now, what form did death take?
Old age.
All right. What else?
Spiritual.
That's physical. All right. Spiritual. Spirit died and so on. And the body began to die. How old were the men in Genesis 1, 2, 3, up to 5, and 10, and 11? Wow. 900 years. See, Methuselah, the oldest man mentioned in the Bible, 969 years. It's a long time. Adam, 900 plus years. And after the flood, apparently the way they explain that is the canopy theory. I believe that's logical and reasonable. These men were scientific men that are Bible-believing Christians. Think there was a canopy of water vapor around the entire earth. That's why the heavens broke from the top and from underneath the earth, and the rain came, and the flood could actually inundate the whole earth. It was a universal flood. These liberals don't believe that, and some of the evangelicals don't believe universal, just a local flood. But it went up at the top of the mountain. But as that canopy was around the whole earth, swaddling, as the sun came in, it filtered the rays to make the entire earth a hothouse and a house that was completely tropical. And that's why when they go into the North Pole, South Pole, they see tropical fish, tropical vegetation, you know, that were there. And here it's all frozen completely. So the canopy theory seemed to be used as a showing of that. But now we don't live as long because that canopy of vapor surrounding us, protecting us from the harmful rays of the sun that will get after our bodies and make them age earlier, is no longer there. And so, little by little, you move into Abraham's time, and he was 170 or 80, whatever, and Sarah was 120 years of age, and went from 600 on lower levels, you see, into hundreds and so on. And Job, I think, was 140, and that was one of the early books, the book of Job, even the Genesis period. So because the canopy was gone, the harmful rays of the sun coming down, and just ages us. They are eating meat too, that's right. And they say meat is deleterious to our health. and vegetable protein, they say, is much better for us. But we were created to be vegetable eating, just like the animals. And I don't know, there are some vegetarians still in existence today, and I guess they do all right. They look as fat of flesh as any of us that eat meat and so on. But so freely eat, the tree of knowledge of its good. Notice now in verse 18, I always like the way that's phrased. What did God consider about man that he created? Not good to be alone. So he wanted to do what for him?
A
helper. What does that word meet mean? A help. To meet your need, all right? A fitting and proper and just made to order. Was man made for a woman or woman made for man? Woman was made for man. This is right there in the scripture, isn't it? A helper, meet, fitting, suitable. Every single thing that was in that woman's makeup, her physical makeup, her emotional makeup, was made to suit and to fit a man and Adam's needs. And so, now did he make Eve immediately in verse 19?
No.
Why do you suppose he didn't? Who did he make her? What did he make instead?
The animals,
all the animals, beasts of the field, fowl of the air. Did he think really that, I know he didn't think, I'm just thinking, that a bird could make the needs of a man or an animal, a beast? I tell you, there's lots of sinful, wicked bestiality among us today, just like there was before the flood. Males with animals, women just lying down before beasts. And it's a terrible thing. But God did not see that there was any hope. Now, was Adam a stone caveman that was ignorant in verse 19? How do we know and prove that?
Give a job
and also name those animals. Now, if you don't think that's difficult, you try it sometime. To differentiate, see? You know, if you have biology and zoology and so on, you have that that big chart that tells you the, you know, what do you call it, the universal, it's been a while, taxonomy, the taxonomic situation. You got the chordata and the different types, and then the genus and the species and so on and so forth. All these different things, and the fish and the birds are all different. And but he named them. So he was a wonderfully intelligent being. He wasn't a caveman that just knew how to say ugh and ooh and so on like that. See, he had brains. God gave him that intelligence. And then in verse 20, after all these animals were created, what was God's conclusion?
Something's still missing.
For man, there was not found in help meet for him. He's fitting and suitable for him. Something was missing. And so, how did God go about this in verse 21?
Caused a deep sleep to fall upon him.
Now, if Adam had been created second instead of first, what's the joke? Who would have been there telling him how to make him? That's the joke. That's the joke, see, but that we wouldn't dare say that in mixed company, but I mean, that's a humorous story. But he made... Now, did Adam even have anything to say about this creation?
Yeah.
You can't do too much. This was the first anesthesiologist, the Lord himself, wasn't it? The first anesthesiologist. A deep sleep. God was performing surgery on Adam, wasn't he? Where did he take this woman from? The rib. Now you've heard the preachers and in marriage ceremony, and I think that's very good. If you take it from the head, the woman will be over him. Take it from the foot, the woman will be under him. The rib, close. And that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Close, and the rib of my rib, bone of my bone. And so from the rib, one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh and said, there. Now, does that mean that every man from then on is minus one rib?
No.
Well, how does that work? If you take a rib out of yourself, do your children not have ribs?
No.
Yeah, it doesn't work that way, does it? You can break an arm or even cut off an arm if by accident, but that doesn't mean that your children are harmless. It's just not the way it is. A lot of people say, well, this couldn't be. Now, was there blood shed? Now, this is an interesting thing. Calvary's cross, the shedding of blood, without shedding of blood, no remission. Many feel that was the first shedding of blood in the Bible. See, it doesn't say this one way or another. And some take a look at Genesis 4 and they say when Abel and Cain, had the offerings and it was Abel's lamb and so on. But here is a picture, possibly, of the shedding of the blood of man in order to make woman. Like the Lord Jesus shedding his blood in order to make us believers, the church, or his bride. It's possible. I mean, that's a picture, see. Now the Lord could have used, as they do with the laser surgery, and come in and, just no blood at all to speak of, but just frozen and cryobiology, the freezing. But I believe that there's a picture here of redemption. Doesn't say, but you can think what you wish on it, but I believe that that's what the Lord did. And then in verse 22, when he took out one of the ribs, what did he do with that rib? You think of, you eat these spare ribs. I wonder why they call them spare ribs. They're somebody's ribs. There's some ones, there's some its ribs. It's the animal's rib. But God just didn't keep that rib out there. He made the woman from that. And then what did he do after he made her?
He brought her to the man.
That's the first marriage. That's the first marriage. Is marriage honorable in all? That's what it says in the book of Hebrews, and it's God put them together, see. And he said, all right, procreate, and so on. And the sexual love that was there is part of that whole overall picture, brought her unto the man. And then what did Adam think after he got out of his sleep in verse 23?
Pretty happy.
He was happy. He was satisfied. And he said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. What does that mean?
They're one.
And you got the bone as a rib, the flesh, he closed the flesh up. I mean, this, and the Lord transformed that. You say, well, how could the Lord make a woman out of a rib? Well, how could he make a man out of dust?
That's right.
See? It's just the same. If you take the first verse of the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:1, you have no trouble, and believe it, you have no problem the rest of the time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When you do that, you do anything, see? So he took that rib, and that's why Adam could say, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, called woman. You see, the Hebrew for man is ish, I-S-H, and the woman is isha, just that femininity, ish and isha. It's just related very closely. Come in, how you doing? Come in, Anthony, good to see you. We got a come in the first two rows, if you would, please, so we could sort of talk a little bit closer.
Okay.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Good to see you. Over on page 3 now. Over on page 3.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Oh, that's good. I hope you got all the things all finished up for you. And so we're in the page over page 3, and we've already got woman created and brought unto man, and bone of my bones, flesh of my bones, woman taken out of man. And now in verse 24, what are the results? What is God's conclusion? What is his therefore after he was created woman?
Leave his parents and cleave to his...
All right. This is quoted, isn't it, in the New Testament? It's the basis of marriage. And because God created woman, and because he created man, this man should leave his father and mother. What do you think that word leave means? What, in what sense?
Well, because there was no father and mother yet.
That's right. But God was looking ahead, wasn't he?
Looking ahead.
He's a planner. He has a future... looking at the future. But what does this word leave imply? That's quoted in the New Testament. The Lord said, I spread him out. That's right. What else?
Would be not under their authority.
Under the authority. That's right. And sometimes the children do stay, and sometimes the mom and dad put a little room on their house and they stay, like the The people up in Lancaster, in Pennsylvania, that's what they do. They add to it. What do they call it? What are the people up there called?
The Amish.
The Amish, that's right, the Amish. I couldn't even think of the name. And different ones have done that, see, throughout the years. And the different farmers, years ago, they would just add another room. And we have a neighbor right next door to us. And they appeared before our zoning board in Collingswood and wanted to have a mother-in-law apartment added to their house. Collingswood is very strict. I went to that meeting because I wanted to have a word to say about the neighbor. I didn't think that was out of line. They're very good neighbors and so on. I spoke for them at the end, but they wouldn't let them do that. No mother-in-law place. We don't want any apartments, no two-family dwellings. They knocked that off in Collingswood years ago, and they're not going to have any more, see, because they didn't know who was going to come in after they were there, maybe different people. So then they said, all right, but if you break down the wall between the new room and that room and make all big kitchens so it's just a one-family dwelling, and then both of you can stay there. So they went back the next month. That's what they did, and there they were. But the mother-in-law and the father have the daughter and the son-in-law moving in there. So this is what it is even today. But leaving his father and mother, leaving from emotional support, usually financial support, a lot of times spatial and distance. You know, you leave town, you go to another place, you move. Not always. But what happens when you don't leave mother and father? How many are single? How many are married? Let's see.
Single?
And the rest of you married? Oh, who's single? You're single. Okay. You got three singles? What's the fourth one? Where's the fourth? You're single? The single?
Single. Where's your answer? Single. There you go.
Two? That's only three. Oh, you're also single? Okay. There are four. There's four and four. All right. So the point of it is here, if you do not leave your mom and dad, what might happen? I know some of you are married. You know what's happened. What happened? That's right. May not leave your wife. What happened?
Mix up one of who's in authority.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, when you... I had a father and mother like all the rest of you, see. We were always born that way. And when I was growing up, my dad and mom were my parents, and I would say hello to them and obey them, be an obedient son the best I could. But then when I left home, 51 years ago, it's coming into August, and made my wife, I'm no longer under their authority. I still respected them and loved them and so on, but it's a new home. It's a new situation. The same with her. She left her mom and dad, Christian believers. My dad was not saved. My mom was. We made a new home, and so it's a different situation. Now, I ask a question again. What happens if dad and mom are not left by the son?
All the family.
Battle on two fronts. Have you ever heard this expression? She went home to mama. She went home to mama. What does that mean?
She's mad at her husband.
Yeah.
Keeping his authority.
Yeah. Now, what's wrong with mama? Unless there's extraordinary surgery. I just mean general things. Just a nice little tiny spat or something. I don't mean serious problems. But if that's the case, over just a little tiny thing, just a little difference of opinion, what's wrong with mama to receive daughter?
She's always going to side with her daughter.
You see, don't you think that mamas and dads have a way of siding with their own kin? I mean, isn't that right? And if that continues, what chance is there to have a success? Yeah, they gang up on it. So I'm not against mothers and fathers, don't get me wrong, or in-laws, mother-in-laws and father-in-laws. But if the family doesn't, you know, make a decision that we are our own family, we love our parents, and they can say hello to us, and they can listen. Do parents give much advice to children after they're married? Are they still giving advice? Yeah, they sure do. I don't know whether they'll ever stop. My mom and dad have stopped giving me advice. Her mom and dad have stopped giving her advice. They're all four of them with the Lord. So that takes care of that. See, until that time. See, until that time. Now, what is your attitude when the advice comes? Do you take it? Do you leave it? Do you quiet? Do you argue? Do you fight? What should be your attitude?
It matters whether it's godly counsel.
Yeah, godly counsel. That's good, isn't it? And the multitude of counselors has wisdom and so on. I don't know. You see, I'm sure that I'm an individualist. I've got a strong will. I got that from my mom. I got that from my dad. Both of them are strong-willed people. My wife, a strong will. She got that from her mom. Her dad, both strong-willed people. Here we are, two strong-willed people coming together. And I tell you, when her parents would sometimes try to influence us a little bit too strongly, I rose up and didn't call them blessed. I mean, I didn't swear at them, but what I mean is I really rebelled against that. And she remembers that, too. She remembers that. And maybe I was wise, maybe I was unwise, but I really wanted to get it straight out that I was in charge of my family, see? And I loved my wife, and we wanted to be together, and we didn't want to have interference. And but this thing right here, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. It should be one flesh. That's important in marriage. And then in verse 25, what does that mean?
Can I go back one second?
Yeah, go ahead.
Why do you think he tells the man that he should leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife and not vice versa, or not both?
I think Anthony said to the man, because he was primary, he was the first one created, and he was the one that God placed in the garden first, and then from man he became Eve, I mean created Eve. And I think he wanted the man, who was the stronger of the two, the more firm and able and so on, to be the one to make up his mind to leave. And maybe it was because he needed to leave. Maybe he was one that the man would be more inclined to stay with mom and dad and sort of continue to sponge off of them, you know, and I mean, eat their food and so on, not as we say, you know, nothing wrong with eating food with mom and dad, but maybe that was it. You see, if the man leaves, he's going to have to be the breadwinner. He's going to have to go to work. If the woman leaves, you see, well, that's different. But the man, see, and I think that's what God wanted to have. He wanted the man to leave so he could start in working on his own and taking care of his family. And that's probably what he said, although it doesn't say. That's just a guess, but that'd be my... So in verse 25, what was their condition? And what was their attitude toward that condition? And why?
They were blameless.
They were blameless. They were naked. They had no clothes. They were not ashamed. My mother-in-law, who's a strong Bible teacher, knows the Lord and really knew the Word, she felt that before they fell, there was a light just surrounding their bodies. You know what I mean? Just like the light of God, just an aura that was there. And they didn't have nakedness like the way we look right now. There's no light around us. There's nothing to hide our nakedness. And when they fell in sin, that light vanished. And there they were, see? And there they weren't ashamed here, but afterwards, my, they sewed fig leaves on themselves, see? They had to cover themselves up, see? But that's the theory. It doesn't say in the Scripture. Yes, Ed?
I guess you get that from when it says in heaven we would shine like the stars.
Maybe, something like that. Yeah, a glory, like the glory of the Lord and so on. Sort of a Shekinah, a glory effect, like in the tabernacle, a different thing. That may be true, may not be true, but that's at least one of the thoughts that some have said. Naked, not ashamed at all. And then Genesis chapter 3, pretense. Why is this serpent called a serpent, do you think? Now, God's looking at it from the result, looking back. See, Moses is writing this, and the Lord, of course, told him what to write. What was he before he became a serpent as such? According to verse 1 there.
So, beast
of the fields, wasn't he? And probably, for all you know, he walked on all fours or whatever, like beasts do. But God said in his curse, you're going to eat dust and you're going to slither along on the ground. See, but now he was more subtle. What does that word subtle mean?
Sneaky,
slick, crafty, sly. Those words. And any beast, he was the par excellence. And so he had a pretense of being a great person, but he wasn't. Who did he go after? Adam or Eve?
Eve.
Well, now, where was Adam? Ever stop to ask yourself that question?
Well, he shouldn't have been next to her.
Well, I don't know. If he was next to her, I wonder why the serpent didn't talk to the man, see? And if he was next to her, why didn't that man speak up, see? If he was next to her, that'd even be more blameworthy because he didn't speak up and say, wait a minute, serpent, quit talking to my wife. She's mine, see. She's helped me to me, not to you. Don't even mess with her, see. He may have been out somewhere in the tilling the ground in the field. I don't know. But, yes, sir.
If you read on now, this is came to me, but under your pliability and pleasantness, which is verse 6,
mm-hmm.
talks about after she took the fruit and ate it,
mm-hmm.
and gave also unto her husband with her.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he was with her.
Maybe he was with her. At least he was with her right then and there, wasn't he?
He wasn't doing his job.
That's right. On duty.
He's
a his guard down. Is that right? But he did speak to the woman, and did he quote the scripture partially correctly in verse 1? Did God say he shall eat of every tree of the garden? Yes, they could eat. But did God stop there? What did God say after that? Yeah, but of the tree of the garden, in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So the Lord went on, Satan stopped at the middle of the sentence. And so we may eat of the trees of the garden. The woman agreed with the serpent in verse 2. But she also then mentioned the next part of the sentence the Lord said in verse 3, which was what? What tree was she referring to? In the midst of the garden. There were two trees, remember? Knowledge of good and evil, see? The tree of life was there, and knowledge of good and evil. This was the knowledge of good and evil. Now, did Eve quote the thing correctly?
No.
What did she add to the Word of God?
Touch it.
That's right. Now, obviously, before you can grab some fruit, you're going to have to touch it, but the Lord didn't say it. Just, thou shalt not eat thereof. You could go up with your mouth. Just smack it with your mouth. You don't have to touch. But the Lord just simply said, you shall not eat. Now, what penalty did God assess for the transgression of his word?
Death.
Was it just a possible death?
Surely.
Thou shalt surely die. Now, what was Satan's mistranslation of that in verse 4? Sort of an NIV rendering here. See?
Not.
Pardon me. There. All right. What was his rendering? You shall not surely die. See? So he absolutely flatly contradicted the Lord, didn't he? Absolutely flat contradiction. And then what was his reasoning in verse 5? You know, Satan has got some reason behind it. He just didn't say flat, go ahead and eat it, but what was his reasoning?
You're going to be his gods.
All right. You'll be his gods, knowing what? When did Adam and Eve first know what evil was?
Right then.
Last night in our Bible study meeting there at the church, in our own Bible, our home church, Bible Word of God Church, the question was asked, what was the status of Adam and Eve before the fall? How do you describe the state? Well, there's some say they're innocent, some say they're righteous, some say they're sinless, something. So I like innocent first. I don't like to say they're righteous. Because, you know, then if they fell, they lose their salvation. We don't believe that. But they're innocent in the fact that they never knew right from wrong, never had violated God's word. And until you violate God's word, you don't know what good and evil is. And what is the definition of good? And what is the definition of evil?
Good is when you're like God.
Good is perfection, anything short of
well, either perfection or what else? What is the standard of good, as far as we know, right here today? Standard of good.
The Word of God.
The Word of God, isn't it? What's evil?
Disobeying
that word. See, and that's what they finally got the picture. They didn't know. So I think that the status was innocent. If you call them righteous or whatever, I'd just rather not use that word. Some of the Presbyterians use that word, but I'd just rather say innocent. Just like a little baby. Before they get out of whack. And boy, it doesn't take long for them to be not innocent. And they'll be rearing their heads and crossing their parents. Doesn't take very long. But they're innocent little baby. He doesn't know right from wrong. He just came into the world. And so that's the way they were. Innocent. But when they ate, then they knew the difference. And then the pliability and pleasantness, verse 6. What did the woman say about that fruit? We don't know what the fruit is. Was it an apple? No, it doesn't say. See, people in the world, they say, well, that's the first sin of man when the woman ate the apple. That's why they get to call this the Adam's apple. See, that's the same. Well, it's a crackpot. That's not what it is.
But the woman doesn't have one.
She doesn't have one.
She's
wrong. She's wrong.
But Adam got caught.
All right. You know, they made a joke about phone numbers. Years ago when I was young, it wasn't a Christian thing, but they had these wisecracks. I don't know whether the gentleman here may be my age. I don't know. One of the wisecracks was, what was Adam and Eve's telephone number? It all revolves around this same falsehood about what they ate. 281 apple. That's a telephone number. 281 apple. And but that's not right. We don't know what the fruit was. But she thought it was pleasant. She saw it was pleasant in the eyes, good for food. In other words, she digested it and it looked all right. Did she think there's anything wrong with eating that, do you think, as she ate it?
Well, she was told not to.
She was told not to. Do we always do what we're told?
Yeah.
No, not even today. Yes.
My question is if she knew she was doing wrong, before she ate it,
mm-hmm.
I mean, where was her head at? I mean, as far as good and evil and obeying God's word and not obeying, didn't she mess up? Even before she
certainly did.
She was tricked.
She was subtle.
Beguiled.
She was beguiled. And we see that in the New Testament, that same thing. Now, Satan had a plan, didn't he? And he said, this will make you wise. People leave today. They say, open your mouth and close your eyes. I'll give you something to make you wise. So, and you hope there's something good, but maybe something wrong. He said, you'll be wise. You'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. You'll have a faculty of judgment. And didn't God say that of every tree you shall eat, you know? Oh, yeah, he did say that. But then she even went back and said, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it. She knew that. She had it right, except to touch it, lest ye die. Now, Eve said, lest ye die. What's the difference between that and what God said? What's the difference?
Surely.
The difference between surely and lest is lest per chance, just a possibility, just a slim chance, right? But this was, and so I believe she did have her head messed up before she even got to the tree and to the fruit, and she didn't know God's word, didn't believe it if she knew it, and she didn't think. Do you really think the penalty? She believed the penalty that God had assessed for this sin. Did she believe the penalty was going to be there?
Yeah. I think what you say also is the devil always tries to make you think that if you follow God, you're missing out on something.
Not surely that.
Every tree in the garden.
Yeah.
And, well, why does God hold us back?
Yeah.
Hold him back on him?
That's right. This is one tree. He said every tree, literally. Yeah, that's true. See, and the devil always tries to get to us that we're missing out. We're not having fun. Let's join the crowd and so on. Well, so in verse 6, why did the husband eat of the fruit, do you think? What would have been the condition if he had not? What would have happened to him? What would have happened to her?
Mm. They'd have been different states.
Different states.
She would have still been in God's grace, and she wouldn't.
All right. He'd be in a state of innocence. She would have been in a fallen state of unrighteousness. What would it be?
I think she would have been kicked out of the garden, wouldn't she?
Probably. Yeah, because both of them, once they both sinned, get out. Why did God want them out?
He didn't want to have the first long-distance relationship. So.
Why did God want them out of the garden?
Because they could have ate the fruit and live forever.
The tree of life and live forever. Now, let me ask you again. I didn't get a good answer. What would have been the difference if Eve had eaten the fruit and Adam had not? Think of what God said was a penalty.
Life would not have, wouldn't procreate it.
All right.
What if God would have alone?
What is it?
Maybe alone again.
All right. What would have happened to Eve? And what would have happened to Adam? Remember, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what?
Surely die.
Adam didn't eat of it.
He would have lived.
He would have lived. She would have died. He would have lived. Now, I believe. Now, we have new bodies that the Lord Jesus is preparing. Those of us who are saved. We'll have regenerated bodies, new bodies, glorified bodies, just like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the bodies that God created could have been able to live forever. I mean, this the sin entered in, see? And so now he's got to do the whole thing over again, create unlivable, uncorruptible, incorruptible, and immortal bodies, which we'll get and go into all eternity with those bodies. But he would have lived and she would have died. Now, so I ask you a question. Why do you think Adam ate of the fruit? Put yourself in his place. Yeah.
He was afraid to be alone again.
Yes, it's not good that man should be alone. That's what the Lord said. Therefore, he made woman. And I think of this as a picture also of Calvary. I was wrong to eat of the fruit. And I don't want to exonerate Adam for eating of that fruit. But on the other hand, he knew that if he did not eat of that fruit, then they would never have been husband and wife. They never had been procreated in the same sense, and never have had a redeemer. See, the Lord Jesus Christ one day would come from this union. And also, he did not want, as you say, leave be himself a plan to have and leave her alone too, to get old and old and old and old. Just imagine, and if she'd eaten the tree of life and lived forever in a fallen state of oldness, wouldn't that be horrible? What do older people want to do when they're sickly and weak and painful, pain-racked? What if they know the Lord Jesus Christ is present? They're ready to go home. My mom, when we visited her in Naples, Florida, she was 91, almost 92 when she died. And she made this statement when we visited her the last time. She said, "I want to go home." That was at home in Naples? No. She's ready to go home to heaven. She was a Christian believer, see. And I said, "Mom, are you going to be on the Today Show and be 100? Oh, no. She knew she couldn't make it to 100. She was ready to go home, see. And what if she couldn't go home? What if she'd have to live the rest of her life breathing with all the diseases and the old age and everything else and never die in that state? Just think, what if we had people all over this world that were old and couldn't die? That would be a terrible thing. That would be a miserable thing. It's a release, especially if you know Christ as Savior. If you don't know Christ as Savior, certainly it's not a release to die. But so Adam chose to sin with his wife and to at least be together and see what happened. It's not that he did right, but I mean, I can see the Lord Jesus Christ knew that we were sinful people, subject to death, bound for hell. And so he took our sin, not that he was a sinner, but he took our sin to pay for that sin so that we could have everlasting life. He took our sin, he gave us his righteousness, and I think there's a lot of picture here in Adam's care for his wife Eve, just like Christ loved the church and the believers and gave himself for it. And I think there's a selflessness, I think, which every one of us should realize that is involved in marriage. A selflessness, so not thinking of ourselves only, but get down there with the wife. Now, as I say, I don't justify disobeying God, but there's this other element that's there. So gave it to her husband, and he did eat. And then what happened in verse 7? As soon as they ate,
their eyes were open.
Now, you remember the other verse we saw, the other page, they were naked and they were not ashamed. What opened their eyes? The knowledge of sin. Yeah, see, they could see. They had a discernment. They knew right from wrong. They knew what good was, obeying God's word. They know what evil was, disobeying God's word. And so, they immediately, the eyes were, and immediately, what did they set about to do? Number 7.
Cover their shame,
the nakedness. Fig leaves is what they did. And then, what else did they do in verse 8? They were so ashamed. They hid. They heard the voice of the Lord as they were walking in the cool of the day. Was this possible to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees? Can you hide from God? Last night again in our Bible study, Thursday Bible study, we were in the Psalms. We had Psalm 139 last night. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I go up to the north in the heaven sky, thou art there. If I go to make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I go up to the wings of the morning, the east, God is there. If I go to the west, the uttermost sea, the Mediterranean Sea, God is there. North, east, south, and west. I can't hide from God. Impossible. And then the night is a light to the darkness. Light and darkness are light to thee. And darkness is light, and light is dark. The Lord finds us no matter where. He's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. And so they try to hide themselves, and then when they hid themselves, who spoke first, Adam and Eve or the Lord in verse 9?
Lord.
The Lord. And that that word, that question, is the second question in the Bible. It's interesting. Where art thou? The first question in the Bible was Satan's. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree. Yea, hath God said. But the second question in the Bible is, where art thou? It's a good question. Ask it of yourself. Where art thou? In a lot of ways, see? Spiritually, as far as the Lord is concerned, as far as salvation is concerned, so on and so forth, as far as marriage, as far as our homes. And so Adam immediately began to talk in verse 10. What did he come up with? Is this response in verse 10 a direct response to the question asked in verse 9?
No.
It's sort of a roundabout way. It's almost like the woman at the well, isn't it? Get thy husband. Well, you had five husbands. The one you're living with, not your husband. You know, it's just sort of he met the need of the woman's heart, but he went around in a different way to do it. Huh? Yes, that's right, self-justification. So he tries to reason it out. Where art thou? I heard your voice. I was afraid. I was naked. What's the second question the Lord asked in verse 11? Who did tell him? What's the answer to that question?
He told himself.
They could see. The conscience, that's right, guilty conscience. And then the Lord asked, hast thou eaten of the tree? See, that had to be what the tree told. See, it was a test. It was a test between the knowledge of good and knowledge of evil. And that to eat it, God could have said, eat all of all the trees, but he wanted to test them out, just like the old devil tested the Lord Jesus Christ out. And the difference is the Lord Jesus was not interested in the devil's plan, but Adam and Eve apparently were. Hast thou eaten? Where I commanded thou shouldst not eat. So it's a direct violation of the will of God. In verse 12, what was his excuse?
That God gave him the woman.
That's right. Was he thankful at all for that gift?
No.
Not at this point, no.
Blame it on God.
He did it. If he had made a woman a little bit different style or a different constitution, that maybe wouldn't do this to him, that would have been one thing. Blamed it on the Lord. Now, she gave me the tree and I did eat. So finally, the Lord starts into the judgment in verse 13 of the woman. And what question did he ask of the woman? We have about 8 more minutes.
And
what is this that thou hast done? And then she had her rationalization, which was what? Blame it on the serpent. I did eat. And so then the Lord went to the serpent. And what was the judgment of the serpent? He withheld talking about the judgment of the man and of the woman, but he went to the serpent first, because he was the root cause of it. Satan had by this time fallen from heaven, hadn't he? Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 speaks of the anointed cherub that covereth, and how he sinned. I will, I will, I will. 5 I wills to the Lord. And he was down on earth to try to get men and women in his camp. And he's been ever since trying to do the same. And so he turns to the devil, Satan. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Satan is called the serpent, the devil, Satan, and so on. All these different names. And so that's how we think. Some people say, well, how do we know this was Satan? Well, we believe it was the animal that was used by Satan, indwelled by Satan. And just like Judas has said, indwelled by Satan, the devil entered into him, see? And that's why we think this is Satan himself. And so he turns to the serpent. What is the curse that he puts upon him in verse 14? Cursed above all cattle. So apparently he was one of the cattle to start with. Every used to be, and then he would have to be upon his belly. take your feet away from you and dust aside all the days of thy life. In other words, he's going to be a lowly creature, the lowliest of all. And, you know, I don't know the ramifications of that, the physiology of that, but God did the job. Can he not do that if he wishes? Can he not change the anatomy of a cattle, make them into a snake, a serpent? See? And that's exactly what was done. And then in verse 15, there's the prophecy and prediction. And by the way, we're going to have to probably close in about 4 or 5 minutes. Let me just say, those who came in a little later, the first part of this wife-loving lesson, biblical prescription for wife-loving, the Bible verses that we got to see. And then if you look way over in page 19, basic problems for wife-loving. And we list there 47 different problems that we can take up. If we ever come back and ever have any more meetings, we'll probably get into that. But we're not even going to get through the Bible situation. But we'll see. And I don't want to prolong it. But let's take a look at that prophecy. Maybe we'll close right there. This is what they call the proto-evangelium. What does that mean? The proto-evangelium. That's the first gospel. Now, how is this called the first gospel? Verse 15. What gospel is in here?
Gospel that Jesus will defeat Satan.
All right. He'll defeat him, and that there will be a seed, the seed of the woman, isn't it? And the enmity, the hatred between the usurpant and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now, it refers back to what? It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt crush, the seed of the woman shall bruise Satan's head. When did that take place?
At Calvary.
At Calvary. The head of the serpent was bruised. Thou, meaning Satan, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. When did that take place?
At Calvary
also. Which is worse, the bruise on the heel or the crushing on the head? The head. And so, in effect, as many have said, Satan's doom was sealed at Calvary. But just like a chicken after his head's cut off can run around the barnyard. You heard about the chicken with the head cut off. So the serpent is still wiggling around, even with his head completely judged. But the sentence was pronounced. He's destined for the lake of fire. In fact, it says in the book of Matthew, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But yet the sentence has not been carried out, so he's still writhing around and seeking whom he may devour, as it says in Peter 2:9. And so the Lord Jesus, the seed, the woman, has bruised his head, crushed his head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this is the prophecy that the seed of the woman would come. Yes, that's Anthony.
It shows the virgin birth, too.
Yes, the seed of the woman. That's right. No man involved. That's right. The virgin birth is there. And then I think we have maybe one more verse. We go into this punishment to the woman. What was her punishment? Several factors there.
Labor.
All right. Multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Now, apparently, maybe in the early days, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. There's no timeline, but it's entirely possible that she did not have monthly periods, and so that she could have a child every possible to have a child every month. Maybe 9 months, but I mean the conception. But multiply that. Because maybe it was a matter of once every a year, or once every half year. See what I mean? But the judgment on the woman was that she would have to have this labor and childbearing, which is painful. There's no question about that. Regardless, it may have been easier in those days than it is today because of the way that sin has come into the world and a lot of other things. But still, multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Many, many children. And sorrow shall they bring forth children. And the last part of that punishment was what? All right, the husband shall rule over thee. Here is the first antithesis and the first argument against women's liberation. That's what they fight, don't they? They don't want to hear that. Thy desire. Now, that word desire, Hebrew word teshukah, just put that out there. The longing, the craving of a man for a woman for a man, of a beast to devour. That's that word desire. And rule over you, mashal, ruler, dominion. It's used 81 times in our King James Bible. Have dominion over, to rule, to cause to rule, to exercise dominion. So The part of her judgment was that the husband, the man, should rule over her and be in charge. Anthony?
Now, I've heard said different ways that her desire shall be to thy husband. As a matter of fact, it goes into the next chapter where you have Cain and Abel.
Mm-hmm.
It says that sin is at the door and desire. Uh-huh. Basically saying that the woman's desire is to rule over the husband.
Uh-huh.
And that's what causes a lot of friction.
Mm-hmm.
God saying, no, he will rule over you before they were co-regents.
Yes, yes. I think that's true, before the fall.
Now the woman is saying, you know, like it says here, of a beast to devour.
Mm-hmm.
She's saying that her desire is to be an authority.
Is to be devouring her husband.
Yes,
that's entirely possible. But the Lord straightens it out in the last part of the verse, doesn't he? He shall rule over thee.
Yeah. And thy desire shall be to that husband.
Yes.
Could be to be the husband.
Yeah. Maybe so. To be the husband. We're going to stop here, but do you have some comments or questions before we close? I don't know when we're going to come back, if we ever do, or whatever. It's entirely up to the church and whatever. And I'm glad for you men to come, and I appreciate this. We've had a few years of experience here, my wife and I, 51 to be exact, and we've got a few things up our sleeve that we know. I don't know. I'm sure there's some things that you've done that I haven't, but it wouldn't be too many. Some mistakes that you've made that I've preceded you by many years. And the question is, have we learned from the mistakes? That's the point. It's one thing to make them, it's another thing not to learn anything about them. See, as you say, and very true, what is it about history? What do we learn from history? That history repeats itself. That's right. And you don't learn anything from history except that you don't learn nothing from history.